get there. Shauna's, woohoo! That's hot. Shauna's unfortunately not running the mics for us or the sound for us because she's covering my job back at camp. So thank you for your patience with us, and just what a joy it is, though, to be back. You know, missed you guys. Missed being together, worshiping together. Along those lines, let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, thank you for your word, which drives us to you, which teaches us how we can know you, teaches us how to walk in life, whether it's good or bad circumstances as we see them. Lead us, Lord, to hope in your faithfulness. In ages past, you have proven to be faithful. Our present, you are faithful, and you will be faithful to bring this world to completion, and eternity to bring you glory. Thank you for this. Lead us now as we take a look at your word. May my words, which are from me, be forgotten, but those words which are eternal, may they continue to impact us and lead us to bring you glory. Amen. Walk this up a little bit. I feel like the student that can't sit still is going to fall over something behind him. That was always me. Life situations really can change the way we're impacted by a passage. Let me share this. I actually preached from Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, probably 20-some years ago. Now think about it in my time frame. One, I was married, but God hadn't given us children. And so they're just, as much as I tried to sit down and envision the emotional impact. And this is one of the methods I really do believe, as you're looking at Scripture, is to actually to envision yourself there and taste the emotion of what's going on in the passage. But my life situation, because I had not had children, was different. When Sean and I were given the opportunity to adopt Jonathan right from really the hospital where he was born, we were there. My whole vision of what this was like was radically changed. I remember times when we're home alone with him, and especially those first 3 months, where if he were hungry, if he were tired, if you were colicky, just the piercing scream that you could hear from anywhere in the house. Gas. Things that you couldn't control. You had no ability to control them. But that child was desperately in need of care. And his way of telling you was to scream at the top of his lungs. I also got to see the emotional impact of Jonathan's birth mother as we were at the hospital handing Jonathan over to us. State law required that she had to walk him out of the hospital, even though we had been there the whole time. We get outside of the hospital, we're going to get into the car, and we're actually going to take her home. But she handed Jonathan over, and I saw that emotional impact. So as we enter into this story, the emotional impact for me is much, much greater. As I think of this mother who's given birth for 3 months, she's had this child, nursed him, cared for them. And every time that child barked out in scream of need, could you imagine the wave of panic that somebody's going to come in here, uncover the child to see that it's not a girl, and then carry him out and throw him into the Nile? That was the king's, Pharaoh's order. Let's look at this story. Our scripture says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman." Did you notice? Where's the names? I mean, I'm hoping that as we go through scripture, you pick up on some of the things that I'm saying, hey, we got to pay attention here. Now, before I go too far, they are named in chapter 6. But scripture specifically, God is intending for us to see something right here, that they're both Levite. Well, what is that going to mean? In fact, we're not going to know what it means until we're well into the book of Exodus. So maybe I shouldn't give away the surprise. But you probably already know it, so I'll say it. They're Levites. And from Levi, his descendants will become the priest who lead the nation. There's somebody that God wants us to pay attention to. He's highlighting this child's lineage for a reason that is much more important than just the names. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid them 3 months. Your version said when she saw that he was beautiful. Both of those are interesting translations of the Hebrew there. Tov. Which means good. It's not that this mother looked and saw that he was a healthy child or anything like that. What if Moses had been ugly? Would she have said, okay, throw him away? That's not what it's about. What she's looking down, and I don't know about you, but I've seen children that have been born. I've done a lot of visitations. To a mother, every child is beautiful. But as somebody who spent many moons childless, all I can think of is, man, that face is squashed. His head's a cone. Will that ever change? Children are gorgeous because not only they're yours, but because with each birth, I believe that there is something that is resonating with God after He's made creation and He says, life is good. Really, this is what's going on in the passage. When she sees this little child, she's resonating with what God has said when He's done with His creation, and especially Adam and Eve. And He says, this is very good. Go back and read Genesis chapters 1 and 2. You'll see that at each day of creation, God says, this is good. This is good. This is good. But on day 6, after He's created Adam, or man, He says something different. He says, this is very good. What this young mother, whether she realizes it or not, she is agreeing with God and choosing life because she looks at life and resonates that God says, this is good. So verse 2, when she saw that he was good or fine, she's saying life is good. The implications here for us, by the way, are here. I'm not going to wait to apply this one. The implications for us is we need to hold life as precious and good. And I'm going to tell you straight up front, this is why I am pro-life. At the beginning of life and at the end of life. When a child is in the womb and nobody else can speak for that child, it is our task. At the end of life, I'm sickened as I see more and more people talk about the good death. Taking someone's life is not an option we have. That alone belongs to God. And so we protect. And yes, I've lived through a time frame when my mother's dementia took over. My grandmother's dementia took over. Life is still precious. And I have stories of God's amazing deliverance even in the midst of that. They're not scripture, they're just personal stories of how I've seen God work even in the midst of those times. He is the author of life. He defines its length, its days. He's the one who numbers the days, not us. I won't apologize for that tangent. So we see this little one born, and this woman says, this life is good, and as she agrees with God, pronouncing an agreement with Him that life is good, she seeks to protect Him for 3 months. And then after 3 months, I don't know what changed. Maybe there's a movement of new enforcers in there, but she realizes she cannot protect Him. And so she does something. She creates a basket from the bulrushes. And then she covers it with tar, waterproofing it, and lays this child in the Nile where the water can carry him away, or for that matter, there's crocodiles there. I can't imagine the fear. But we're going to miss something here if we only read the English. Verse 3 says this, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbled it with bithum and pitch. Stop right there for a second. The word basket here, I'm not sure why they translated it basket. Because this word that's translated as basket is used only one other time in all of the Old Testament. Any guesses where this word, the ark? Exactly it. This word is literally, she made for him an ark. She covers it with the very same pitch and protection and waterproofing that God had Noah use. And specifically, Scripture is demanding that we make this comparison. So theologically, look at the comparison for a second. Remember Genesis chapter 6 through Genesis chapter 9 is the story of Noah and the ark and what happens beyond. But here's the comparisons. Both Noah and Moses are specifically selected to undergo and survive a tragic, watery fate. Both are placed on an ark, treated with bitumen and pitch, and are carried to a safety on the very water that is bringing destruction to others. Both men then become vessels that God uses to create a new people for his own purpose. Now Moses' ark looks back to Noah. But we're not going to miss this. I don't want us to miss this for a second. So it's also going to point forward, because Moses will be used to deliver God's people through the water of the Red Sea. And out of that, he will draw out a people for himself. There's one more foreshadowing that I don't want us to miss, though. It's not quite as clear. This foreshadowing is actually baptism. See, it's foreshadowing that once again God's people shall be baptized by the Spirit. It's symbolized in water. And they will be drawn out from that which was dead to that which is alive in Christ. And a people for him. God is painting a picture for us to see his grace in ways that are shocking at times. But let's back to our story. So this little one has been placed in a basket and sent into the Nile. And in that sense, the mother has actually obeyed the king's orders. Verse 4, and his sister stood at a distance. Now all of a sudden we're told that Moses has older siblings. We didn't know that before. Surprise. But he has older siblings. His sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh comes down to bathe in the river. And the young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. Surprise, the baby's crying. Instantly, there's the need for this little one to be nursed. And so the sister sees that and seizes upon the moment to run up and say, as she sees that Pharaoh's daughter is not going to kill the child, she runs up and instantly seizes the opportunity to say, hey, I know a gal, a mom, who can nurse this one. And I gotta love God's sense of humor. His sense of irony. First, notice that the daughter of Pharaoh is also not named. There's no name for her. We don't know who she is. Other than we see through Pharaoh's actual line, God uses her to have pity or grace upon this little one. But as verses 7 and on, as Moses' sister brings Moses' mother to nurse the one, verse 9, and Pharaoh's daughters said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. Here's the humor, the irony. Is Pharaoh's daughter, the one who should be helping Pharaoh to carry out his orders is now paying the mother who used to be terrified of feeding or missing a feeding. And so now she's paid for and protected by Pharaoh's own daughter. What a crazy story. And we'll continue in verse 10. When the child grew up, so now she's got Moses to the point where he's weaned. She brings him to Pharaoh's daughter. He becomes her son, and she names him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. Another sense of irony that Moses' name, which by the way is both comfortably Hebrew and Egyptian in origin, means to draw him out of the water. And it's a promise. Not only is he drawn out of the water, but as I have already mentioned, God will use him to draw the nation through the water and out. Moses. What a story. And let me say this. And now as we think that the story's been told of Moses' rescue, I just want to step back. And by the way, today's message is going to be short because it's a story and stories are meant to be told. But let's look back at this, the big story. For a second. What is the big story? Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God's creation. And I mentioned at the end of day, or at the end of day 6, God said, this is very good. But if you've read it, you know Genesis 3 is coming. And in the darkness of Genesis 3, Satan comes and convinces Adam and Eve to specifically turn their back on God, sin against Him. And Satan's plan right then and there is death. See, God had created man to be what? To be a people for Himself, that He would have a relationship with them. Satan's plan in this big story is to thwart and destroy God's plan. And if it's already been proven, he's already experienced it, he's been cast out of the heavens, he knows he cannot defeat God, but he can certainly harm him by bringing pain to those who are created in his likeness. And if nothing else, his goal is to prove that God is not quite God by bringing death. There's also other things going on as we read through the book of Genesis. Certainly the Noah story, the ark. But also that God had promised Abraham he would become a great nation. That's Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Specifically, the Israelites had been given this promise through Abraham that they would become a great nation. There are two threats to that as they are in Egypt right now. One, Pharaoh wipes out all the men, and he continues to wipe all the men out so that there is no reproduction, and therefore as a nation they dwindle and fail and they are gone and in slavery die. And in a sense, he's a great representation of how Satan wishes to work. Destroy, remove, wipe out. The other threat is really this, that the Israelites will be comfortable and never leave. And therefore, they don't go back to the promised land, and they don't become a great nation. And in that way, as a nation, they perish in Egypt as well. So the unexpected nature of God's deliverance even comes through Pharaoh's decree and punishment and attempt to destroy them. Think of it this way. I think deliverance from God often comes through the very thing that brings us despair. In this case, the despair for the Israelites is that they would be cast into the Nile. And certainly Moses was cast in. And out of that, God drew the man who would become, or the child who would become the man who would be the deliverer. And then God used Pharaoh's daughter to draw him out. God overcomes Pharaoh's plan by destroying that plan, not at its weakest point, but at its strongest point. Because if you wipe out all of the males in the population, that population will cease to exist. Diabolically, it's a brilliant plan. And it's right at that brilliant point that God attacks it and destroys it. Let's go to Genesis 3 for a second. We don't have to go there. We're just in our minds. What happened? There was this promise from God in chapter 2 of Genesis. You can eat from anything, but if you eat from this tree, surely you will die. Satan's plan is, yep, that's it. You die, I win. And so the greatest despair simply is death. Now I know that it's a great despair because New Testament tells us that in Scripture that death is still God's enemy. You got to be pretty bad to be God's enemy. And that's after Christ rose from the dead, by the way. But what happens? Satan's plan again is for us to die. Death would thwart God from having his own people. But in our greatest despair, death, God brings deliverance. How? Through Jesus Christ, death on the cross. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to touch base real quick on verses 1 through 6. It's actually beginning with an argument where Paul is saying, where people have sinned, God's grace greatly comes as he draws them to himself. And so there's an argument of some people saying, woohoo, I'm going to sin some more because I want to increase God's grace. And that's not it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection. Here's the irony and the glory. The very thing that should bring us total despair, death itself, is used by God to bring deliverance. Once again, God takes the very strongest possible portion of Satan's plan and destroys it there. Now, I don't know about you. There's a football game or two, I think, that's happening today. What are the coaches have spent an entire week planning and trying to set up an area for their players to do what? To expose the weakness of the other team. See, this is how humans think. This is how we go to war. We try to figure out what our opponent's weakest points are, and we attack those. That is not the way God works. He finds the greatest despair, the greatest enemy, the greatest argument against him, and he destroys that. Overcomes it. For us, the greatest despair is death. And through that death, God then opens up the door for us to be saved. Because we are baptized into Christ's death. He's already paid the penalty for anyone who receives the gift from him. Spurgeon wrote something that struck me as I read it this last week. Oftentimes when we talk about salvation, we tell people you need to give Jesus your heart. Right? Here's the problem. He doesn't need it. It's not what we give him, it's what we receive from him that gives us life. We need to receive his grace. We need to receive his mercy. We need to receive life. That's what transforms us. Not us giving something to him, but through that, then we can live and be his people. In our greatest despair, God brings life. In the same way that God's resurrection power brought victory in Christ through his death and resurrection, that power now brings us through our trials and through death to life. I want to think about this one for a second. I don't know about you, but there are areas, it seems like, in my own life where I want to hit that despair button and I almost want to quit. Now, maybe as a pastor, I'm not supposed to tell you that. Too late. There are areas in my life where it really feels like there is no way I will ever have victory or joy. And the temptation is to say, okay, well, I'm still a believer, but I'm just going to give up on that area. I think at times our temptation is to give up because we look at that and we see the strength of the attack that's coming or the attack that's there or the issues in life, that pain is just there. My encouragement for us is don't give up, because it's in that strength right there that I believe God wishes to destroy with grace. The biggest one is death.
And if he can defeat death, certainly he can beat these things that are not greater than death. Just feel like it. Will we allow him to bring deliverance even through those very things that seem to be the ones that would destroy us? Will we be faithful? Will we cry out? And by the way, I think sometimes those trials are there specifically so we will cry out. Otherwise, we didn't need him. If he's faithful in defeating death, which he is, he will be faithful in overcoming those things that are overwhelming us. Just be aware that he will do it in a way that we probably don't expect. A little baby in an ark. Cast into danger and drawn out. I am thankful for these Old Testament stories because they tell us of the story of God's redemption for his people. They point more and more to Christ than anything else. And I read them and I wonder how we miss that. I wonder how I missed that for so many years. Do you know Christ? Because that's the first and the greatest need you have, I have, to be redeemed from death. If you don't, I'd love to share with you, Ken, Ed, John, many others in here would love to share with you. If you're discouraged, we also would love to share with you because we walked this road together. Let's pray. Father, as we are here before you, I look at the stories in Scripture and just the irony of the words that are chosen point us to your plan of salvation that Satan in all of his strength cannot destroy because you break him. You break his plan at its greatest point, not at its weakest point. So there's never this threat of somehow he's going to make a comeback. And Lord, as we look at this world and the craziness that's going on, it is never in the danger of Satan somehow getting the upper hand and winning. It's still part of your plan. That doesn't mean he's not strong. It just simply means at his strongest point, you will meet him and destroy him. And often with the weakest things. Such as a little child in an ark, or the faith of a child that is present in any one of us who have accepted the gift of Christ and live by that gift and are baptized by the Spirit into his life. So, Lord, we rejoice in that. Because that's a firm foundation. Lead us and guide us this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.